If I would sum up one of the fundamental differences, something that we can learn from them, I would contrast them with us in saying that we tend to be very individualistic and very rationalistic, which is very American. But one thing that they did is their movement was very relational in nature. It was about one's relationship with God, and it was very much about one's relationship with others. And they were able to really establish warm, spiritual communities of faith. Now, to understand it, they practiced spiritual mentoring or discipling. And I believe this is crucial to understanding them. I'd recommend Milton Jones's book that's been out for years, Discipling the Multiplying Ministry. But I'm just going to hit one passage, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. So then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, if you look at this very carefully, what he's talking about is multi-generational disciple making. You know, it starts off with the first generation, Paul, who passed it on to Timothy. Now, Paul is working with Timothy to equip Timothy to get qualified people, you know, reliable people, third generation, and work with them until they teach others, fourth generation. If you think about it in this way, if you are always working through to the fourth generation, then what you start never ends. It never ends, because in the process of this, you've equipped the person right below you with all the skills that you had, and they in turn continue to do what you do, and it goes on and on and on and on, generation after generation. Oftentimes, we've had just a one generation, you know, convert people. I call it the dunk and see in heaven approach. You know, we were real excited about people. We baptized people, and then we tell them, well, see you in church and then see you in heaven. But their vision was to mentor and to equip these people to be able to spread the message, to be able to live their lives, to be mature disciples, and to influence others. And I don't have time to really go into it, but just think about it. It takes one set of people skills to reach another person. Now, some of what Robert was sharing about studying, I mean, it's obvious, Robert. I mean, I listen to Robert, and I know he knows what he's talking about. If you've done it, you know people that are theorizing versus people who know what they're talking about. So I would recommend if you don't have a tape or whatever thing, you go listen to that again. He knows what he's talking about because he's done it. And the point is that it takes one set of skills to reach people, right? But then, say you're, now then, here's this new Christian. Did it ever occur to us the best evangelism advertisement in the world is a new Christian whose life's been transformed? And yet sometimes our view was, well, sit in church and maybe in 10 or 15 years you'll learn enough, you might teach somebody else. But instead, you send that person right out, but you're working through them to get the message out. And so it takes another skill to help them mature, right? And to get them to share with their friend and get with them and equip them how to do that. That's a whole other set of peopling skills. And then to, once they've reached their friend, then you've got to work with them so that they can be a support and encouragement and equipper for their friend. And then eventually their friend reaches somebody, and now you're working through them with a whole different set, teaching them how to help their friend mature and how to help their friend work with someone else. I mean, those are all different kind of peopling skills. But if you can go four generations, you've got something that's going to go on forever. And so, at their best, the International Church recognized this principle. Now, I would quickly add that they got in a hurry-up mode, and they got to where they didn't follow through on this, and they tried to get do some shortcuts, and you can't shortcut this and be successful. And that's one thing that we can learn from them. But if you don't understand the discipling principle, I recommend Milton Jones's book as far as a place to read and think about it. But this is just crucial to understanding. If we're going to take the world for Christ, you know, if we're going to help transform people's lives, we have to be involved with people, and we have to help them and then help them share through their life and through their brokenness and help them recover through the power of the Spirit and through the fellowship of believers. Again, this is the model. You know, Paul didn't come up with this in his own mind. This is what Jesus modeled. He took the 12. And also in his lifetime, he got the 72. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that about 500 witnessed him after his resurrection. So at least as a core of people before he left, he had three generations. The 12, the 72, and then the rest that fleshed out the 500. So before Jesus left, he had kind of informally modeled this kind of discipling, I think, that now Paul, recognizing the Jesus model, is replicating. And this is how you raise leadership. This is how you help mature people. This is how you keep people faithful and help them share their faith with other people. And again, we've been far too hands-off. We've been far too, you know, church-building centered in our approach. And not really relational, really getting involved with other people's lives and the nitty-gritty of their lives. And this is the secret to how the early church was able to raise up leaders as rapidly as they were, appoint elders. Paul talks about in Acts 20, you know, it says, teaching publicly, I taught you publicly from house to house. That's not a passage about evangelism. That was his discipling of the elders. He was talking to the elders. At Ephesus, he had taught them publicly and from house to house. And later, chapter 20, verse 31, he said, you know, with tears I've been, over a period of 3 years, he said, I did this. 3 years. I wonder where I've heard 3 years before. Jesus' ministry was about. So at a minimum, if you have the kind of people, and again, you're dealing with Jesus of the 12, and these here probably some people with already with some maturity, Jews that had the moral center. You can, you know, you're not probably going to take a raw pagan and move them along to leadership in the kingdom necessarily in 3 years. But the point is, we see the Jesus model coming out in Paul. Now, originally, in the Boston movement, they practiced this, and it went back to Crossroads, with prayer partners. They made sure everybody had a prayer partner. So anybody that was converted, they had a prayer partner. And the goal was to get together every week, pray together for the share about how your life is going, for this other person to try to help you begin to live the new life, help you share your faith, help you study with other people, you know, be there for you. Originally, it was kind of very informal kind of thing back originally. I know some people that are back at the very beginnings in Crossroads. But it became more and more orchestrated. And later on, it became really kind of artificial. They'd convert some woman that was 50 years old with a couple of teenagers, and they'd put a girl that had never been married that was 25 years old over her to disciple her and be her prayer partner. Now, how helpful do you think she was going to be to relating to the problems of this 50-year-old woman with teenagers and maybe even grandkids, the problems in her life? So you can see how, with the best of intentions, sometimes, because they ran out of people, they just assigned people prayer partners and expected you to go along with the program, so it didn't work as well. Later, they called them discipling partners and even did little discipling groups, but mostly they preferred the one-on-one approach to this. Now, what was the problem? Well, from the very start, you know, with my experience with them back in the 70s, I was asked to come to a Friday night devotional and speak to the core group of people. And I spoke on the very thing we're going to talk about here, back about 1977. I'd witnessed a group, and they talked a lot about one another passages. And we need to one another, you know, love one another, encourage one another, you know, pray with one another, bear one another's burden, blah, blah, blah. But what I witnessed was not one anothering, which is mutual, but I witnessed instead one over another. So I said, so that's what I taught last time I was invited to speak at the Friday night gathering of the leaders. You know, how open were they? They just weren't open. That's not true now. Matter of fact, they've admitted that's what they've done, and they've admitted it's wrong. And that, you know, but back then they weren't listening. But the point is that, you know, it's a great idea, but it has to be one another. It has to be mutual. And at its best, they had a lot of those kinds of relationships. But they kept increasingly turning it over where, well, no, you need to be the one. You have somebody you share with, but then it's a one way with this other person. And so I think that's where things began to go terribly, terribly wrong. And you were expected to obey all the advice this person was giving you. So it's a one way. You shared all your sins and problems and struggles, and then they told you the solution. Okay, hold your breath. Stand on one foot. That'll cure it. Okay, now go out and don't do it anymore. And it's like, you know, they didn't have a lot of good solutions sometimes, but their advice was absolute. No, you can't go home and visit your sick grandmother. You got to be at the church service. And if you didn't, you got in big trouble. So again, it went to extremes. It came authoritarian. There were problems, but it's because they denied, they failed to live out the one anothering and other Christian values. But it was a good idea. It was abused. But remember, they were growing at such a rapid rate. You've read some of those. Yeah, I read to you those numbers. Can you imagine? How would your congregation handle 1,462 new converts next year and make sure everybody got the attention they needed? So you have to be somewhat sympathetic. I mean, I can, you know, we can stand off at a distance. I mean, I've been in a congregation that's baptized as much as 110 people in 1 year. And trust me, that was tough keeping up with them. And we were a congregation of several hundred by that time. But I couldn't even imagine what we'd do with 300 or 400 in 1 year, 500 or 600. We'd just be overwhelmed, and they got overwhelmed. And so the more overwhelmed they got, the more systemized and the more cookie cutter they got, and that betrayed the discipling and one anothering. So in a sense, they were defeated by their own success. You know, the ironies of life. They became so successful, they defeated themselves. Reached so many people they really couldn't handle. And, I mean, that's in one sense, that's a great problem. I mean, that's a great problem to have compared to the problem we have. You know what I'm trying to say here? I mean, it's not like, you know, we're just like so overwhelmed. We got so many people. It's like, oh, what a problem we've got. We've really got to find a solution for this. That's not our problem. But I'd like for it to become our problem. And my point is, these are young people and people like yourselves that went out and did this so it can be done. You can do this with the power of God alive in you. We're the same message. But they built close-knit community. But again, like I said, they became hierarchical. You know, one over another, and they kind of built a chain of command, and eventually they even had their evangelist in one place. They had another evangelist over him, and then some over him, and everybody got eventually in, and at the top of the pyramid was one person who was accountable to only God, I assume. And that's a setup for disaster, and it happened in their movement. But it worked. You know, it worked in many dimensions. It was a relational model. We can learn from these excesses and from the problems. And the one thing I've heard from every one of them that I've reconnected with is just, you know, the bonds, the close relationships. They were in the trenches trying to save people for Jesus, the close relationships they built with one another. And it's like people that went to war together. You know, they're so close, and these relationships mean so much to them. It's not the sort of thing I hear from a lot of our brethren about their relationships in their congregations. So I say that one of the keys to the success of their model is the discipling principle, the mentoring model, and the relational, getting involved in people's lives. Now, to kind of take one step further on this and kind of building off what Robert had to say, this goes directly to the kind of relationships that we want to build in one another, mentoring relationships. Again, he's already covered. He's got some of my material, so I can skip some of this. But one of the studies they had, which kind of he had one similar to it, not identical to what they do, a sin study, where they expected the non-Christian to really grapple with sin and its influence on their lives and others. And he's already gone through some of the, you know, Galatians 5 was their favorite passage. And, you know, you go to some other passages. They also would sometimes use 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, Romans chapter 1. You know, and Romans 7 is a real key. You know, the way I put it is that the way Romans 7 defines sin, sin is not just what you did right or wrong. Sin is an alien force that now is living in you and controlling your life. That's what sin is in Romans 7. Read it again. And that's why your life's out of control. You are now being controlled by an alien force. And where did Paul come up with the Romans 7 idea? Go back to Genesis chapter 4, when the writer in Genesis personified sin. Sin's crouching at the door and wants to control you, desires for you, but you can master it. Initially, when our first sin comes up, we can. Shortly thereafter, we become overwhelmed and dominated and become slaves to sin, according to Romans 6 and the rest of the New Testament. Now, then what I want to do is build up on a little different aspect than Robert did. Another, I think, real secret to their movement is confession. Confession of sin. You know, we know the passage, James 5:16, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you might be healed. I'll just note, because again, limited time, I'm assuming everyone here is Bible literate and you know what I'm talking, you go look this up. But Mark 1:5, John the Baptist, when he was made, said they came confessing their sins, and the word there didn't mean they came and said, I'm a sinner. And they baptized in the water, I've sinned. They baptized. They came confessing their sins. They came publicly talking about what they'd sinned, and after they did, they baptized them. Just think how different that is. We're so privatized. We're so, I'd really rather not talk about that. But they, in their studying with a non-Christian, one of the essential things is after you've studied sin and you've seen, you know, the sin study, they expect you to reflect on that and come back then and share with them how this applies to your life. And they start that off by sharing how sin dominated their own lives when they weren't a Christian. So they don't ask you to do something that they don't do first. They share really out of their own life, kind of like what Robert was sharing again, right? But they expect this other person then to share honestly out of their life. Now, if this other person is uncomfortable with that, has too much pride to share about that, isn't willing to deal with the sin in their lives, they don't go on to the next study. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's over. The study's over. They tell them, look, you need to think about this until you're willing to grapple with sin. Now, we really can't go any further. Think what we've done. Well, we know we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Uh-huh. Okay. We baptize them. And then we wondered why these people are a little later on hard to get along with, hard-hearted, a little difficult, prideful, difficult people. Well, we baptized, in many cases, people never grappled with their sin, never intended to repent of their sins. They just wanted to be forgiven. You know? So again, Robert made a good job of talking about how you have to do that. And another thing that they required was open confession of your sin. Now, you think something won't build closeness in a relationship. When I'm studying with you and I share the sins of my life, and you share the sins in your life, we're bonded for life. You see the kind of intimacy we're talking about? And that wasn't like a one-time thing. And what? That's it. Now everybody's back there in normal position now. Hi, how are you, brother? Hey, how are that sport team doing? Yeah, what do you think of? You know, this is not the conversation that they had. When they would get together with their prayer partners, is about how they were doing in their life spiritually. What about? And see, they knew before they baptized these people into Christ, They knew what kind of sins were dominating their life, what they were struggling, so that gave them a chance to get prepared to help them the other side of the pool. Do you realize we're baptizing people, we don't even know what kind of problems they have. And no wonder a lot of them struggle over the next 6 months or so with these private sins and don't overcome them on their own and just give up in exasperation and quit. And we never even knew what the problem was. You see the benefit to starting up front was them confessing their sins and being real and the intimacy it builds and how you can help that person. And then you can also say, if you can't help them with this problem they got, it's like, whew, man, I don't know what to do with it. You tell them, listen, you know, brother, I think, your sister, you need some help. Listen, I know somebody. Could we go talk to somebody, you know, about this? So you're getting them to somebody that can help them. You know, don't wait till after, you know, the pulse ends, you know, they die spiritually over this problem and then go call the elders to come help them or somebody to come help. You call in the emergency squad right away because you know what's going on in their lives. And so a real key to the effectiveness, what they did is their sin study, which required people to open confession of their sin. And then in their prayer partners or discipling, it was expected to continue. You didn't stop. Every week you got together and you shared openly with people. And they're still doing that. And they're helping people. Now, again, you know, we're talking about the good, and that's the good. What was the bad? Well, they had an inadequate view of counseling. They read, I think Chuck Lucas must have read Jay Adams, a guy that wrote a book back in the late 60s called Competent to Counsel, where he rejected all psychological counseling theory and came up with this behaviorist model for counseling. And so consequently, it's really more advice-giving than counseling. And if you don't have real serious problems, you just need a little redirection, need to know what God says, need a little encouragement, it'll work fine. But if you've got people with abuse problems and, you know, serious family problems or any kind of psychiatric and other kinds of family issue problems, you don't help those people. And they didn't know how to help those people. And so some of those people just burned out and felt like there's just something wrong with them and they didn't get the help. Now, the good news is that they've recognized that. Matter of fact, the Boston church where this all originally started, and they were all anti-all counselors, they have a Ph.D. psychologist on their staff now. So, you know, they recognize this is a serious error, but they recognize it years too late to help some people. Because some people, once you find out their problems, you're not going to be able to help them. And maybe somebody over here isn't. But if you get them the help they need, then they can prosper and grow to the extent that God's able to work within them and through them. But again, right off the bat, through confession, they were able to discern the problem and also keep a pulse on the condition of the person by that openness. Just think, this required openness and transparency from the start. Openness and transparency. And if you're going to build community and bond with people, that's a precondition. And so, you want to know one of the secrets to the sauce? That's it. And think about it. One of the most successful tools to helping people with addictions is what? The 12 steps of AA. And one of the 12 steps is to honestly confess to God and another person. Now, what do we do with confession? In reacting against the Catholics who made you confess to the priest, we turn confession only into between us and God. But it's clear, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And have we thought that all the passages on confession included God and other people, being real with other people, not just God alone? So, again, a secret to why they were able to build intimate relationships and mature people and help people in many ways. And then notice this, the person who grapples with their sin and confesses their sin, do they know they need a Savior? Is that study going to be a long study? Is it, Robert? It's not going to be a long study, is it? You know, when they really grapple with their sin, are they going to argue over baptism? How many in all the years, I baptized, I don't know, 1,200, 1,300 people. In all the years, I have had an argument over baptism with two people. Because you go through this, and they grapple with their sin, there's not any argument. I don't care what background they came out of, because they feel like sin's controlling their life, if it is, and they want God's freedom, and so they don't argue about baptism. The two I had argued, I won the argument. But they weren't baptized. You understand what I'm saying? Because it was a heart problem with them. You know, that even though we discussed it, they were prideful, both of them prideful religious people. And even though we tried to grapple with sin, that was the problem. Not whether they could comprehend the Bible. They just wanted to quibble and argue about baptism. So you have no arguments over baptism if you deal with sin and people confess their sin. That eliminates the argumentation, at least in my experience. And this openness, if it continues, creates potential accountability. Think how important that is, you know, being accountable to somebody. All of us need some accountability. And this is, and especially if it's not forced accountability, but it's recognized, all of us recognize, look, I need to be accountable. I need to be real to people. I need to let you know. I need somebody to know where I am and how I'm doing and what I'm trying to accomplish and what God's at work. We all need accountability. And so this provided a perfect environment. That's the good in the movement. The bad. But you can already see where this could go wrong. Here's another person that shares the most intimate weaknesses and sins in their life with you. Now, what if you happen to be a little bit manipulative person? What could you do with that information? What if you want to get them to do something? You know, you say, well, I'd be ashamed to say that back to me after kind of center that, you know, you remember what you shared about that? I don't want to hear anymore. So, unfortunately, that sort of stuff happened. Number two, they didn't keep confessions in confidence. They just word filtered right up the system. You know, and the person at the top heard what everybody's problems were, and then sometimes when the pressure came on them to get bigger results, they go down and lay the heat on people. They would then manipulate people because they knew everybody's deepest, darkest sins. Now, do I think it's wrong that other people know? But you need their permission. Look, you need some help here. We need to go to this person. We need to share. You need their permission to share. You see what I'm saying? That was never done. And so there was a kind of lack of trust. It became like that family that maybe some of us came from, you know, this family that had an abusive parent in it, and you couldn't get away from the family and the abuser, and they knew all about you and your weaknesses. Now, that was the bad side. So, close, open, transparent relationships can lead to abuses. Don't they in families? Yeah. All right, well, I'm not going to get married. I'm going to have kids. We're not going to have family because it can be abused, you know. That's almost our attitude towards the international church. Well, we're not going to do that. Look, they abuse it. We're not going to do that. So we're not going to have families because families abuse people? It's just the logic isn't there. The point is, no, let's do the good constructive side of this and let's learn from the problems and the abuses and teach and fight to keep that out. Another relational secret of the Boston movement was their utilization of women. And this is very interesting. The Boston movement did not have some new and enlightened, progressive, theological position to offer here. They believed in literally what they read, that women should be under subjection to men. And they didn't feel that didn't have anything to do with what they were doing. And it didn't. But here's the way they looked at it. And think with me. If you're going to have a place where as a person comes in, the person who studies with you knows about the intimate sins in your life and shares with their own life, do you want the minister, a male, studying with a woman? You see that, how that could create some potential problems on both sides? He's sharing, well, I've got a real problem with women. Yeah, women that look kind of just like you. Yeah, this is. You can see where this. She said, "Yeah, I have problems with that too." Uh-oh. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you just see how this is just. So right off the bat, they realized if they were going to do that, that women had to study with women, and men had to study with men. And so that meant they were going to have women leading women, and discipling, training women, and men training and discipling and leading men. And to me, that's what I read about in the New Testament. I mean, some of these passages in the New Testament, and we don't have time to delve into it, but you know, go over and read in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, it's talking about the widow indeed, she's got to do this, she's got to be a good woman before we're going to support her own family. Is this some kind of precondition for supporting a widow? You know, she's got to be a really good person before we can give her something to eat. No, because when he finishes talking about this widow the church is going to support, the very next verse says, an elder is worth double pay if he both preaches and teaches. So this was kind of an equivalent to male elder, was a female leader who had to be a virtuous woman of example that was obviously going to be working with the women. That's what I think it was talking about there. This wasn't a hierarchical position for women in the church, because there were no hierarchical positions, just servant roles. Everybody's trying to serve Jesus and spread the name. The women were working with the women, the men were working with the men. So the wonderful thing about the Boston model is you don't have to change anybody's theology. You just have to use common sense and realize men ought to be counseling and working and teaching predominantly with men, and women need to be working counseling with women. Now, the Boston church developed that model later on, the international church, to where eventually they would hire a couple, and they would kind of be the lead couple in the congregation. They paid the wife as well as the husband. They divide the salary up. They paid them both. Well, we usually say in the Church of Christ, well, we get two for one, and don't even pay enough for one. Well, but that's a whole other story, isn't it? But my point is, we want to reach the world for Christ, one of their secrets was you don't leave half the population of the world sitting on the bench or baking cookies only. You know what I'm saying? Well, we want the cookies. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But the point of all this I'm trying to make is it doesn't take some theological, we don't have to suddenly be more progressive. We just have to be commonsensical about it. Like it said in Titus 2, verse 3, let the older women teach the younger women. And it's real practical life skills stuff they're teaching them. And that was one of their great successes. But we're talking about the good, and that's the good. But there was some bad with this too. Because there was so much pressure to get results, literally some of the marriages were kind of arranged marriages in the movement. It's hard for us to imagine, right? Where they said, oh, she's a real great evangelist guy. She's a great evangelist. They'd be good together. And they literally kind of coerced people into marrying each other because they make a good evangelistic team. Trust me, that didn't work. That didn't turn out to be paradise. A lot of marriages shattered later on over that. Can you imagine? So I'm saying that was an abuse. You think, how could that happen? Well, when your mission is to evangelize the whole world and you can get out of whack and you get over-authoritarian, controlling people. So that was one of the things. And here's another one. A tremendous amount of pressure. Remember I talked to evangelization, they're going to reach the whole world. They're going to do it in 6 years. There's a lot of pressure on getting results. Imagine if there's pressure on a woman. Here she is. She's got kids at home. She's got the household to kind of take care of. And they're putting equal pressure on her to get the same results as her husband. A lot of women burned out. Matter of fact, in their movement right now, they don't have any theological objections to women But the women are so burned out that they can hardly get any women to volunteer to be evangelists in their movement because they use them and abuse them. So do we want to learn a lesson from that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. We want to honor and respect women. We don't want to burn them up and burn them out by giving them undue pressure and not being sensitive to the demands on their lives. And so, as we conclude this section, another just obvious thing that you can tell with a lot of pressure on these evangelistic couples and other people, children got neglected. Matter of fact, that's at the root. A lot of the leaders lost their kids. And, if you're out every night, you're gone all the time, you're under a lot of pressure, you don't take time for your family. They have a lot to learn. Matter of fact, one of the things that they're coming back to me is, how do we build good family lives? How do we, raise our kids up? They're talking about counseling skills. So see, there's a lot of things we can share with them as well as things that they could share with us. But this is a kind of key, I think, to the success of this movement, is some of these real key areas. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Father, we all want to be more effective for you. We want to be able to spread the message to the whole world. Father, we want to be able to convict people of their need of you and be able to see new life born and see lives transformed and for the gospel to spread all over the world. Father, we acknowledge that we're inadequate for that task, but Father, we want to be made available to you and by the power of your Spirit and by your grace. Father, we want to learn from other people their good examples and the problems that they had so that we can go out and that we can accomplish your purposes better with our lives. For this is our desire and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.